In this class, we will be introduced to Elijah the prophet, one of the most colorful characters in the Old Testament, and then, of course, Elisha. I consider it one of the things I look forward to in the study of 1 and 2 Kings, that we get to study the lives of these characters. And they are really interesting and important men and outstanding prophets in their day. Elijah is introduced in 1 Kings chapter 17. However, we're not quite there yet. We need to pick up where we left off at chapter 16, and then we will come to Elijah. Chapter 16 will bridge the gap to the time of Elijah. Elijah came when Ahab was king, just about the worst king that the northern kingdom of Israel ever had. And so God sent his mightiest prophet at the time when Israel had their worst king to challenge him and his wicked wife, Jezebel. But we have read of the end of the king Asa's reign. And also we have read of things going on in Israel in the northern kingdom. The son of Jeroboam reigned only for a very short time, at 2 years or something like that. And then he was assassinated by Baasha. And Baasha had a longer reign, but 24 years actually. But he was evil. And we read of his reign in chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, this Jehu was a prophet, not Jehu, a different Jehu who became king later on in Israel. But this prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with your sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha's house, because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, that would mean idols that were carved by hand, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him, killed them. That's interesting, because Baasha actually fulfilled a prediction that God would judge the house of Jeroboam and end his dynasty, which happened, of course. His Jeroboam and Nadab reigned for only 2 years, and then Baasha killed him and killed all of the males of Jeroboam's house, thus fulfilling the prophecy and the curse against the house of Jeroboam. Yet Baasha, though he was the instrument of God's judgment, was not a good man, was not a godly man, and came under exactly the same curse. His household was cursed in exactly the same terms as was the household of the man whose execution he engineered. And then we read that Baasha was judged, not only because of all the work of his hands, but also for killing the house of Jeroboam. Now, even though Jeroboam's house was slated for death, and that was an act of judgment, yet Baasha was judged partly for doing that. And that is because Baasha did not do it as an act of obedience to God. He happened to inadvertently carry out God's will. What he did for personal ambition. And therefore, it was not a virtuous thing, even though it did fulfill God's judgment purposes against the house of Jeroboam. Now, it says, in the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah, just like Jeroboam's son only reigned 2 years before he was assassinated. So Elah, the son of Baasha, sort of duplicates that history. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his kinsmen nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, just as Baasha had done this precise thing to the house of Jeroboam, now Zimri does this to the house of Baasha and kills all the males of that household and friends. This kind of governmental purge of the former administration was typical, even in modern times. Whenever there's a revolution, whenever there's a takeover of a government, it's not unusual for there to be a purge of all those who were loyal to or related to the former administration. They seek to reassert the authority of the former administration. It's really a marvelous thing that the in democracies, which are, you know, a phenomenon of just the past couple hundred years, and they were unknown prior to this in history, that there is a change of administration without blood, you know, and without a purge. I mean, right now we have a president who's of the Democratic Party. If in the next election a Republican becomes president, which may not happen, but may, we just don't know, you can be sure there will not be widespread executions of all remaining Democrats. It just doesn't happen here. And it's because we are accustomed to bloodless changes of administration, it seems very strange to us that that people would just kill all kinds of innocent relatives and friends of the former administration. That was typical to be done. I'm not saying it was a good thing. It's just what was typical. Assassinating your king is not a good thing either. There are bad things that were done, but human history is full of typically wicked things that were done, and what we read here is not too unusual. We might be a little more sympathetic to poor Elah, who was assassinated, if not for the fact that he was drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, the steward, when he was killed. The man was obviously a debauched individual. Drinking is not for kings, Solomon said, or Solomon's mother, or whoever King Lemuel's mother was. According to Proverbs chapter 31, we have this forbidding of alcohol to rulers. In Proverbs 31, verse 4, the mother of King Lemuel, who may have been Solomon by another name, said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." So it is not for rulers to sacrifice their moral judgment by giving in to substance that alters the mind. It's interesting that in the New Testament, we don't, of course, kings in the church, but we have leadership, and it says of elders of the church that they should be not given to wine. That doesn't mean that no Christians can drink wine, but the elders of the church are not to be men given to wine, probably for this very reason. Wine does tend to take away the judgment. And in Isaiah, there are frequent references to the fact that the rulers of Judah and Israel are drunkards, that they rise up early and they start drinking from the moment they get up, and they drink all day long, and they're just a bunch of drunkards filling their tables with vomit from their own drunkenness. And this is the kind of administration that God gives to wicked nations. Administration in this country at the moment, that I don't know if they drink excessively. It's more cocaine is the drug of choice, it seems, from what I've heard. But the fact that you get yourself a leader leading your nation who is himself a slave of mind-altering drugs like alcohol or cocaine or something like that is a mark that God's disfavor is on a country, that country is under the judgment of God. The giving of wicked and worthless rulers is a mark of God's judgment on a nation. that has departed from him. It was the case here. Elah was probably not more of a drinker than others. It just happened that he died while drunk, and so it was mentioned that he was a drinker. But he was probably not any worse or better than those before him. Verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, the king of Judah, remember he reigned altogether 41 years, so we have a turnover of more than seven kings in Israel during the reign of Asa, the king of Judah. Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. This has got to be the all-time record for a short reign. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now, the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Apparently, Zimri was not popular. And ordinarily, I mean, Baasha had killed the king before him and they made him king. Apparently, Zimri didn't enjoy the popularity that Baasha had in his day. And therefore, when they heard that Zimri was king, they said, we don't want that. We better find someone to be his rival. So they appointed the general Omri over the nation to be against the claims of Zimri to the throne. So Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah, which was where the kings of Israel were living in those days. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and his sin which he had made had committed to make Israel sin. Zimri only reigned for 7 days, and yet I guess he continued in the same administrative policies as Jeroboam during that short reign. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. We're not given any details about this conflict. There apparently was civil war or intrigues or whatever, and the rival of Omri was put to death. In the 31st year of Asa, the king of Judah, in case you haven't been keeping track, this is 51 years after the kingdom divided, so it's been half a century since Rehoboam's blunder. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. Omri is given only, about 7 or 8 verses of treatment of his life here, although in fact his reign was politically one of the most important and powerful of all the kings of the northern kingdom. The short shrift that the scripture gives him shows how little the authors of the scripture are concerned about political greatness and how much more they're concerned about spiritual significance. Omri was worse than those before him, but not so significant as to get an extensive treatment. Ahab, his sniveling, whining, henpecked son, is given several chapters of treatment. Chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22 are all about the reign of Ahab. And that's because the reign of Ahab, though not politically as important as that of Omri, was spiritually more important because Ahab's wife Jezebel instituted Baal worship as the official religion in Israel. That is spiritually significant. In Omri's day, he was just a wicked king, but in that he wasn't very exceptional. Almost all the kings, in fact, all the kings Israel had been wicked. And therefore, there's not that much to say about him. But it does mention that he is the one who purchased Samaria and apparently made it his capital, because forever afterwards, Samaria is seen as the capital of the northern kingdom. It was, what's the name of the place? Tirzah, before that. So Omri was the first to obtain Samaria as a royal land acquisition. And he moved the capital of Israel to Samaria. Later, when the nation fell to the Assyrians, it was the conquest of Samaria, that city, in 721 that spelled the end of the nation, because from the time of Omri, that was the capital. Actually, Omri was so important that afterward the Assyrian documents, which have been discovered, make reference to Israel, the northern kingdom, as the House of Omri, Beth Omri, it's called. That is to say, if you would go to the British Museum and see the Assyrian documents and so forth that are preserved there, references to what we call the nation of Israel in those documents is called Beth Omri, the House of Omri, which means that Omri made such a significant mark historically that forever afterward, the nation, even after his dynasty had died out, was still remembered as he was their most significant king. As a matter of fact, in 1868, there was discovered by archaeologists something called the Moabite Stone. And it is now in the Louvre Museum in Paris. And it has inscribed on it the names of 14 different locations that are mentioned in the Bible. And it was written by Moabites. It was a stone historical record by the Moabites. And the Moabite stone mentions Omri. There's this sentence found on the Moabite stone. It says, Omri, king of Israel, oppressed Moab many days. So Omri apparently was significant. He oppressed Moab, and a Moabite artifact bears witness to that. The Assyrian documents speak of Israel forever afterwards as the House of Omri. And he also established the capital city of Samaria. So the man was politically significant, but spiritually relatively insignificant, so that we have only a short treatment of his life. But his, as I say, politically insignificant son, Ahab, was spiritually more significant because of the disaster that was brought spiritually on Israel through his wife Jezebel. And from chapter 16, verse 29, to the end of the book of 1 Kings, that is through chapter 22, we have a treatment of Ahab, which means that we do not turn any longer in this book until we get to 2 Kings back to the kings of Judah. Although, in the meantime, in the reign of Ahab, Asa dies, and Jehoshaphat, his son, becomes king. We've already read of that transition back when we were considering the life of Asa. His death and his replacement by Jehoshaphat is mentioned in 1 Kings 15:24. But we have read nothing about Jehoshaphat. As we read the story of Asa, we will see that there was some friendship between Asa and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will figure in the story. But the actual reign of Jehoshaphat is not recorded in detail in this section. But it is recorded in detail in 2 Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20. So here in 1 Kings, we have a very lengthy treatment of the reign of Ahab in Israel, but nothing really much about Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, his contemporary. On the other hand, 2 Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20, almost as long a section, is a detailed treatment of the reign of Jehoshaphat. And we'll have something to say about that after we treat the reign of Ahab. It was contemporary, that of Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, very near the end of Asa's reign, because he had 41 years, so in the 38th year of his reign, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass And though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, that, in addition to that abomination, took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, with his youngest son, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, there's a couple things here to look at. One is that very possibly, probably as a political alliance, Ahab, the king of Israel, married Jezebel, the princess of Sidon, which was the Phoenicians up to the north of Israel. Probably a political alliance. Syria, another country nearby, was always threatening Israel. And Ahab may have wished to have an alliance with the Sidonians in order to secure his position against the Syrians. But in marrying the princess of Sidon, he got more than he bargained for. He didn't realize what kind of woman he's marrying in all likelihood. I say that because he probably married her without knowing her well at all, in all likelihood. I'm not saying that he wouldn't have married her had he known what she was like, but it was really a terrible thing that happened, because she was she wore the pants of that family. There have been many, many people, Christians, who in all seriousness have felt we have in Ahab and Jezebel, we have the counterpart today in our present White House inhabitants, because we have a man who's very wicked, but perhaps not quite so wicked as his wife. But his wife's influence seems to dominate the administration. Now, of course, that's as far as the media's attention is concerned, that doesn't appear to be the case right now in the White House, but people don't change that rapidly. And we know that for political reasons, the image that is presented to the public right now is one that is more palatable to the public than that which was evident in the first term of the president. I'm not trying to... In fact, I am specifically trying to avoid making too many political statements, because politics isn't what I'm here about, but it's almost unavoidable to see the connections, the parallels between what is happening to the United States right now through the wickedness of its rulers as a judgment upon it for its idolatry and its abandonment of God, and what happened to Israel. It's almost exactly parallel. Interestingly, though, when Ahab and Jezebel were ruling, Elijah was sent. And maybe we can hope that God will send up Elijah the prophet, as it were, to us too, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. We certainly need that now. Anyway, marriage to Jezebel made Ahab largely a pawn of his very domineering wife, and she had an agenda. Unlike the wives of Solomon, who were content for Solomon just to build a little shrine for their gods so that they could be placated, Jezebel had a plan to make the worship of Baal the official religion in Israel. In fact, we will later see she killed the prophets of Jehovah, all the ones she could get a hold of. In fact, all the worshippers of Jehovah, if she could find them. And there were some hidden from her, but she made it her plan to eradicate the worship of Jehovah. Now, this is a new twist. Up until that time, all the wicked kings of Israel had included the worship of Jehovah along with the worship of many other gods. They allowed foreign gods to be worshipped, but they did not try to eradicate the worship of Jehovah as well. They just tried to syncretize all these religions together. But what changed in the reign of Ahab is that the worship of Jehovah was outlawed, and the worship of Baal was made official. They built an altar or a temple to Baal right in the capital city of Samaria. And not only did Jezebel, but her husband worship Baal there and required the nation to do so. And so things fell to their lowest nadir in the time of Ahab in the northern kingdom. It never really recovered much from that low point either. The observation in verse 34 that Jericho was rebuilt harks back to a prophecy that was made in Joshua chapter 6, back when Jericho fell to the Jews when they first entered the Promised Land. Jericho was the first city that was conquered. And Joshua made sort of a prophecy over Jericho once he had conquered it. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26 says, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And we read, of course, of the actual fulfillment of that in 1 Kings 16:34. "In his days Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun." Now, what is actually meant by laying the foundation with his firstborn and setting up its gates with his youngest? There are two ways of understanding this. Some believe that it simply means that as a curse that came upon the man who rebuilt Jericho, his firstborn son would die on the day that he established its foundation. Just of a mysterious cause, as the child would die under the judgment of God on the day the foundation was laid. When the gates were set up, which would be when the project was essentially completed, the last thing they do is put up the gates, then his youngest son would die that day. And some understand it that way, that to lay the foundation with his oldest son and to set up the gates with his youngest simply is a way of saying these two sons died on those given days. But most scholars seem to believe that this is a reference to a fairly common ancient pagan practice, that when cities were built and dedicated, often children were sacrificed to the gods or whatever for the sake of building or establishing or the new city that was under construction. And it's known, because they have found the skeletons of children who have been so treated, that they would actually entomb a living child in the cornerstone of the building for it to just suffocate and die in there. And many people believe, I think scholars generally would agree, what this means is that when Hiel built Jericho, he actually sealed his living firstborn son in the cornerstone on the day he laid the foundation as sort of a sacrifice to whatever gods he was had in mind. And the day he set up the gates, apparently his youngest son was sealed into the wall as another sacrifice, as it were. These barbaric practices were fairly common in the Canaanite pagan world, and we can see from this that the Jews were falling to many pagan practices, many of them very abominable. Now, chapter 17, we meet all of a sudden, like a flash out of nowhere, this fiery prophet Elijah, whom forever afterwards the Jews regarded to be the prince of all the prophets. It says, "Elijah the Tishbite." We don't know where Tish was, but it was from, or Tishbe. Tishbe was probably, well, it says, of the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River, outside what is technically Israel, but it was the region that Gad and Manasseh and Reuben, those tribes had stayed on that side of the Jordan because of the grazing lands available there. And that, so technically it was inhabited by Jews, but it was not regions within the designated area of Israel. It was east of the Jordan, but that's the region of Gilead. So Tishbe must have been perhaps a city in that region. Elijah hailed from that area. "Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." We'll stop there for a moment. in declaring that there would be no rain or dew for some years until Elijah the prophet would pronounce otherwise, this was not simply announcing a generic judgment on the land of Israel, though it certainly was just a judgment on the land too, but it was a slap in the face of Baal, who had become the official god of the Israelites, because Baal was considered to be the god of clouds and the god of fertility, or the god of crops. And therefore there's going to be a famine and no clouds for as many years as the prophet of Jehovah, not the prophets of Baal, who supposedly controlled those things. The prophets of Baal would have absolutely no power over this situation. The prophet of Jehovah would, demonstrating that not Baal, but Jehovah orders those things which are attributed to Baal, and for which the Israelites were giving Baal the honor. And so the Israelites would come under judgment because the god of fertility that they were worshiping would not be able to make land fertile. The god of clouds could not bring rain for them. But Jehovah could, and he was going to prove it by giving them some 3.5 years of drought. Now, if there's going to be drought, there's going to be famine. If there's going to be famine, what's the prophet going to do for survival? Well, first of all, he goes and he camps out by a particular brook until the water dries up. How long this was, we don't know. It might have been weeks or months. There are reasons to believe it was not just a day or two, which I'll mention later on, but for some period of time, until the rain, the lack of rain caused the brook to fully dry up, Elijah just stayed there at this brook, and since he could not farm or work or go out and even beg, God provided food for him by the ravens. Now, a lot of people have had trouble with the idea that ravens brought him food. Now, Christians don't generally, but there are a lot of liberal people who don't believe in the supernatural, and they try to explain away every miracle in the Bible. And one of the more common things that liberal Old Testament critics have said is that this word ravens, perhaps it's a scribal error, and the original word might have said Arabs, merchants, so that it would suggest that while he was there at the brook Cherith, God caused Arabs or merchants to come by and give him food to eat. This is absolutely unnecessary. It's just an attempt to do away with the miraculous element. Obviously, if birds bring you food, that's the provision of God. Where the birds got the food, it's hard to know. They brought him bread and such. It's clear they didn't bake it themselves. Maybe they took it from Ahab's table. Who knows? And delivered it to Elijah the prophet. But I believe that it's significant, not only that God provided for Elijah, but that he provided through ravens, because ravens were an unclean bird. He could have used doves or some other clean animal to bring food to him, but Elijah was made to eat food delivered by unclean animals. And this prepared him for going to be sustained in the house of an unclean Gentile who was going to feed him for the next 3 years. We read that next, beginning at verse 8, that God actually, when the brook dried up, directed Elijah to go to the home of a Gentile. Now, Jews would not go into the home of a Gentile, much less eat at the same table with a Gentile. Generally. Maybe that's more so at a later period of time, but we certainly see Peter having problems with that. Peter was going to be going to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius and eating at his table. Peter didn't know that yet, but to prepare Peter for that, the Lord showed him a vision in which a great number of unclean animals were lowered in a sheet to the housetop where Peter was meditating. And God, in an audible voice, told Peter to kill these unclean animals and eat them. And Peter said, "No, I don't eat unclean animals." And God said, "What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean." Later, immediately afterwards, Peter realized, or was made to realize, that what God was saying is the Gentiles, whom Peter considered to be unclean, had been cleansed by God, at least Gentiles who have faith, and therefore Peter should not discriminate against them. Peter was next told to go into the house of a Gentile, which devout Jews normally would not, and he ate with him. He received hospitality from a Gentile, Cornelius. For this, Peter got criticized by his friends in Jerusalem later in Acts chapter 11. But in Acts chapter 10, where this vision occurred, this vision of unclean animals prepared Peter to be associated with, to go into the house of, and to be hosted by what he would ordinarily consider unclean people, Gentiles. Elijah had a similar experience. He was to be sustained for 3 years by a Gentile woman in her home, eating at her table, all things that at least later generations of Jews would not do, and we don't have any specific reason to believe that Jews in Elijah's day felt good about it. They were devout. And to have Elijah dependent upon unclean animals to bring him food would be one way of conditioning him, preparing him for the unsavory idea that he's going to receive food and shelter from an unclean person, as he would perhaps judge them. Now, verse 8 says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded you, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, the rains have been providing for him. Now, a widow in Zarephath, Sidon is where Jezebel was from. Her father, the king of Sidon, ruled that territory. Here, Jezebel is going to be out to kill Elijah. And where does he hide? But in her own homeland, under the nose of her father. Zarephath was between Tyre and Sidon, right in the middle of the place where Jezebel's father was the king. And yet God took Elijah there to the place that would be seemingly extremely dangerous, and of course where there's no food there either, and yet provided for him and kept in the home of a Gentile. Let me read on here. "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Then she said, As Jehovah your God lives." She knew he was a Jew, so she knew Jehovah was his God. He was a Sidonian. Baal was the god of her people. She says, "As Jehovah your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. See, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourselves and your son. For thus says Jehovah God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So Elijah did a miracle, as it were, or God did through him, through his word, of multiplication of food, even as Jesus at a later date multiplied and fed a multitude with what would not be an adequate amount. So God, with what would clearly not be an adequate amount for more than two people to eat one final meal and then die, with that amount that was available, God provided for at least three for a period of 3 years. It would appear that he never really filled the bin or filled the oil pot, but every time they came back, there was enough there to make another meal. We don't have any reason to believe that at the word of Elijah, suddenly the woman had an abundance of flour or of oil so that she could just feed the whole neighborhood or lay up some food for the next few days. It's probably more like the manna that God provided the Israelites. There was just enough every day for that day, and they had to trust God every day. Now we see then in this widow a remarkable degree of faith in Jehovah. Whether she had faith in Jehovah prior to this, we do not know. She might have been like her people, a worshiper of Baal, but apparently not a very committed one, because she obeyed the prophet of Jehovah. She didn't have to. He said, "Listen, you only have enough there for your son and you. Well, give me the first portion, and then you can have what's left." That must have sounded like a very rude thing to ask. Here the woman's starving to death, and her son, and they're anticipating one last meal. Then they can't figure whether they'll get any more food, so they just figure they'll die for that. And this guy, claiming to be a prophet of God, comes and says, "Well, give it to me first." But he made the promise that if you do that, you won't run out. Now, what if she had not obeyed? What if she'd said, "Well, hey, mister, go find your own food. We've been looking forward to this meal. We just don't have enough to go around, so you can just go somewhere else." If she had not obeyed the word of Jehovah through the prophet, she would have had one more meal and been dead shortly after that. For her to surrender what was all she had, essentially, almost, at the command of the word of the Lord, was an act of faith on her part in what God had said, what God promised. She went ahead and did it, and she put her faith in Jehovah, and God sustained her, whereas she would have died that, you know, shortly afterwards. She didn't die. Her life was prolonged extensively through the whole period of the famine. And so she becomes a picture of Gentiles putting their faith in the God of Israel, even at a time where Israel is apostate, even at a time where Israel was not worshiping their own God, there were Gentiles willing to worship that God. In that sense, she's like the Christians of the present era, Gentiles who have taken on loyalty to the God and the Messiah of Israel at a time when the Jews are not loyal to their God or their Messiah. And Jesus actually mentioned this story in her faith, his audience mad. He mentioned this story, and he also mentioned the story of Elisha healing the leper, Naaman, who was also a Gentile. And Jesus pointed out that there were many Jews in need at this time. There were many widows in Israel needing help, but God didn't help them. He instead went to a Gentile of Zarephath and met her need. Well, Jesus doesn't make this point, but we can see the reason he helped this widow is because she trusted in God. She stuck her neck out. She gave him her last meal. She gave of the first fruits to Jehovah at a time when she hardly seemed like she could afford it. And this is perhaps not only a lesson about Gentiles having faith at times when Israel did not, but it's also a lesson about faith in general, about living by faith, about giving to God first, providing for the kingdom of God first, seeking first the kingdom of God, in this case, the prophet of God and his survival and his message, supporting a missionary, I suppose, is putting God first, his kingdom first, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the promise of Jesus is all these things will be added unto you. In the context, it means food and clothing and the things you need. So that here a woman puts first the ministry of God, the minister of God. She provides for his needs because he is the agent of God's kingdom. And God provides for her in a way that she would not have known if she had not made this initial contribution. So I suppose anyone can, in a moment's reflection, see how that would connect to the whole principle of living by faith. You put God first, not your own self, not your own needs, but you put God's concerns first and let God take care of yours. As I understand it, living by faith is nothing else but doing what God says, seeking his will, and living the consequences with him. When you do that, I have found, and so have many, many others, that God does miracles on your behalf and sustains you. Now there's a sequel to this in verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him and revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So she became a true convert. Now, it's interesting. First, she's required to give up her last morsel of food to the prophet. And then she loses her son. And he's all that she has, except for the food that she eats every day. She's a widow, she's poor, she's got nothing. And now her son, the only thing she has of value to her is hers. And she's got him in her arms. And the prophet says, give him to me. You know, give me your son. Now, why should she? The corpse of her son is all that she really has left to her name. The only thing of value to her. But he says, no, give him to me. And he takes him out away from her. Takes the body upstairs, alone. And she surrenders her son to the prophet. Now you might say, well, it's not much to surrender. He's dead. And, well, that may be true. But the fact is, I'm sure that it was hard for her to release him. I know if any of my children died and I was holding them, I'd want to hold them as long as I could. And yet he says, no, you put him in my arms. Put him in my hands. And I'll go to the Lord about this. And so she surrenders her son to the prophet. He goes up, he prays, and God restores him back to life. There's every reason to believe that the child was dead. There was no breath left in him, it says in verse 17. And it's not quite the same thing as saying he was dead, but it appears that he was. And the woman said he was. So we have, I guess, the first case in the Bible of a man raising a person from the dead. Elisha, also the successor of Elijah, eventually did this with a boy. And of course, Jesus and the apostles did that too. But this is Elijah's the first known person to actually do that. Okay, so the woman, it becomes a true Jehovah through this event. Chapter 18. Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now the famine is over. It says here this was in the third year. However, the New Testament tells us what the Old Testament does not specifically say, and that is that this famine and drought actually lasted for 3.5 years. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus says that, which is about the best authority we could have on it. In Luke 4, verse 25, Jesus said, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. So we're told it was 3 years and 6 months. Actually, we're not told that that is the length of time in the Old Testament. But Jesus said so, and so did James. James may have based it on Jesus' words. But James 5:17. So Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Perhaps how we are to understand it is that when it says in chapter 18, verse 1 of 1 Kings, that it was in the third year, maybe it means it was the third year since he had come to the widow's house. Maybe he spent essentially 3 years there. The 6 months perhaps would be accounted for by the time he spent at the Brook of Cherith. After he had pronounced that the famine was coming, he stayed a period of time at the brook that we're not told how long that was. That may account for the 6 months. And so it is now at the end of 3.5 years, and the word of the Lord comes to him and says, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of Jehovah, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with red water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. You know, the people were dying left and right, but all he cared about was his mules and his horses. Perhaps his military power is the issue here. For they divided the land between them to explore it. So Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him, fell on his face, and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Then he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But your servant, I your servant, have feared Jehovah from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord that I did what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of Jehovah? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here, and he will kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Obadiah just couldn't believe that Elijah would actually stick around for Ahab to meet him, since Ahab had put out a bounty hunt for him, had put a contract out on him. He'd searched not only throughout the land of Israel, but even internationally. He'd gone to all the nations surrounding where he thought Elijah was hiding. And when the kings and the rulers of those nations said, no, he's not here, Ahab didn't even just take that at face value. He made them take an oath. He was very adamantly and avidly trying to find Elijah. Now, what's ironic about this is that Elijah was all this while right under the nose of Ahab's father-in-law, the king of Sidon, and that must have been one of the nations that he searched in. I mean, it's hard to believe that he would search in all kinds of nations where he didn't have any political friends necessarily, but he wouldn't go and ask his father-in-law whether Elijah was there and ask for permission to conduct a search there, which means that for the 3 years that Elijah was in Sidon, sometime during that time, was probably searched for Elijah. But we're not told that Elijah had to go into hiding any more than he naturally was just surviving in that woman's house. In other words, God was able to keep him hidden right in the middle of what would ordinarily be considered a dangerous place where he's being sought for, which is encouraging. That even if the kings of the earth are trying to hunt you down, if it's not the will of God for you to be found, you can be right under their nose and they can pass right by and not know where to find you. And that's what happened with Elijah. But now it's time for Ahab to find him. And so Ahab goes out to meet Elijah. Verse 17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah, and you have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Ahab was a very suggestible person. He didn't challenge Elijah on this. By mutual agreement, there was going to be a meeting there on Mount Carmel. Ahab did not arrest Elijah on this occasion. It's quite clear that Elijah was the one giving the orders. Ahab may well have wished that he could arrest Elijah, but it was very clear that Elijah held the power to continue the famine or end the famine. Elijah had right from the beginning said, it's not going to rain until I say so. And the last 3.5 years have proven that he knew what he was talking about and that he had the authority to say it. So Ahab, although he had been hunting for him, wasn't really was kind of intimidated by him, didn't quite know how to handle him once he found him. So he just did what Elijah said. Get those prophets of Baal, those prophets of Asher, and get them up onto Mount Carmel. I'll meet you there. So Ahab complied with him. Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They didn't want to commit themselves. They knew in their hearts that Jehovah was the Lord. Now, they were not allowed to worship him at that time, but until Jezebel had become queen, they had been permitted to worship the Lord. And those who still believed that the Lord was real, so only underground at that time because it was now illegal to worship Jehovah. But many people were alive before Jezebel came into the country. And therefore, a memory of Jehovah as a real God was something that no one was willing to deny, and yet they were worshiping Baal. And he said, you're just being inconsistent. One of these two is God, not both. So which one is God? Worship the right one and stop worshiping the other one. Well, the people didn't commit themselves. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of Jehovah. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now, Elijah said, listen, there's only one of me. I can't afford a bull. There's 400 of those guys. Let them provide both bulls at their expense. But one of those bulls will be for me to offer Jehovah. One will be for them to offer to Baal. And what Elijah suggested must have been intriguing. I mean, when the people said, oh, it is well spoken, let's do that. I'm sure that they were very affected by the prospect of either Baal or Jehovah answering by fire. I mean, it was going to be sensational, whatever happened, unless nothing. But they, there wasn't much else to do. You couldn't farm. There was no rain, so you might as well go and see the show, the fireworks, you know. And so they said, yeah, let's do that. Let's get the prophets of Baal and Elijah up here and see if anything happens. Now, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call of your God and put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about on the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. This is the way the demons like to be worshipped. For a person to hurt themselves and draw blood from themselves is something that often happens in the worship of demons, whether it's formal worship in the form of worshiping idols, which are demons, or whether it's simply the behavior of people severely demon-possessed, like the man of the tombs, who used to cut himself for no rational reason. Apparently, the demons like to be placated with blood, too. But they like to be placated with the blood of their own worshippers. God never, of course, allowed human sacrifice and never required the blood of his own worshippers to be offered. In fact, he forbade in the law that the Jews ever make cuttings on themselves as part of their worship of Jehovah. He actually forbade that. I think it's Deuteronomy or Leviticus 19:28. Let me see if I've got the right verse here. Well, it says in Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo or any marks on you. I am the Lord. So this pagan practice, which it even here says was their custom of cutting themselves to get their God to pay attention, it didn't work for them on this occasion. The Jews were always forbidden to do that. And yet these were Jews who were prophets of Baal. These were Jewish citizens. They were in the king's court, fed at the queen's table in Israel. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Meaning, no God did. The people were watching. The audience, well, maybe the audience was losing interest too. I mean, we're talking about an all-day display, several hours. The dance might be amusing for a little while, but I don't know if many people would watch with fascination for 6 or 8 hours while these guys jump around on the altar and cut themselves. I mean, it would hold your attention for a while, but maybe no one paid attention says something about the audience as well as the God they were calling on. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Even though the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, and there was not 12 tribes in either one of them, he's suggesting the unity of the whole nation, all the 12 tribes, by building an altar made of 12 stones. to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. That's referring to Jacob. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. But he didn't put seed in it, he put water in it. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. It also filled the trench with water. Now, it seems obvious what his reason is here. Actually, maybe there's more than one reason. One reason is simply the very practical reason of proving that he doesn't have some kind of a trick he's doing. Magicians, even in those days, could do impressive things. In fact, it's surprising that the Baal weren't more clever and couldn't do something to make it appear as if the bull that they were trying to sacrifice self-ignited. There were ways they could do something like that, you know, surreptitiously hide some hot coals in the animal's body or something so that at a certain point it would ignite the body and everyone would say, look, or whatever. They apparently were watched too close to do that. But just so that everyone would know that Elijah was not pulling some kind of a trick, first of all, he allowed his opponents to choose the bull. He didn't bring in a bull, which he might have some secret knowledge of some trick he was going to do with that bull. He actually let them provide the bull. And then he had them pour water over it, 12 barrels full, corresponding to the 12 stones on the altar of the 12 tribes of Israel. 4 barrels, 3 times. Very possibly, the pouring of water over that also symbolized his faith in Jehovah, because there wasn't much water around. There hadn't been rain for 3.5 years. And water was probably at a premium. When you don't have much water, what little water you have, you want to preserve for life, sustaining purposes. And just to pour it out over an altar would be to pour out that which is especially precious. You know, I mean, water is life-sustaining. Actually, when you're dying of thirst and it's hard to find water, you'd rather have water than gold. Because gold can't keep you alive, but water can. And here, they're taking this precious commodity, 12 barrels of it, and pouring it over the altar to the Lord. So this would have a dual purpose, showing that, basically, Elijah was about to announce that the rain was going to come. The shortage of water was about over, because God had shown him so, and he was going to declare it so. Therefore, this water was expendable. We won't be needing this anymore. God's going to give us plenty of water. So let's pour 12 barrels of what's around over this sacrifice as an act of faith that God's going to provide water for us. And also it'll help to make the sacrifice victim less combustible. So that if God, in fact, is able to burn it up, he does so obviously supernaturally. So enough water was poured out that it filled the trench that was surrounding the altar. Verse 36, and it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. This idea of challenging the prophets of Baal was not Elijah's idea, but it was God's word to him that commanded him to do it. We were not told that earlier than this, but we now are told that. You might want to go out and challenge pagan gods and call on God for a demonstration of supernatural superiority and so forth like this, but don't do it unless you do it by the word of the Lord. It's presumptuous to just come up with this on, you know, off the top of your head and decide to involve God in your little plot. But this was not Elijah's plot, this was God's. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are Jehovah God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So this was not some small quantity of fire. This is enough fire to take the sacrifice and the altar and the water from the trench all at once. Just imagine all the steam going up as that water was evaporated. with a bolt of lightning or fire of some kind from heaven. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "He is God. Jehovah, He is God." Now, Elijah knew that he was going to enjoy a brief, at least a brief moment of triumph here. So it was going to, he's going to press his advantage and get rid of those prophets of Baal. As a matter of fact, the nation didn't stay loyal to Jehovah even for very long after this. But at the moment, he'd captured their sentiments. So Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. There were, as we were told earlier, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, Baal's wife. And therefore, probably all of those were slain there. Now, it says that Elijah executed them. He may have done this personally. But how could one man execute that many people? Well, the whole crowds were there, too, to enforce it. They were on Elijah's side at the moment. Now, if you think that was a rather mean thing for Elijah to do, realize that the law said that anyone who even suggests going off and worshiping another god should be executed, not only by some executioner, but by their own parents, if need be. In Deuteronomy, God said, you know, if even your son or your wife or someone close to you says, "Why don't we go off and worship other gods?" You shall not spare them. You'll kill them right there. Take them out and stone them. Get the whole community to join you in it. And therefore, the law was entirely approving the execution of not only false prophets, but simply false worshipers. These false prophets were even greater violators. They didn't just suggest worshiping. They made a career of worshiping Baal and of getting others to do so. So these people had made a career of doing that which was an abomination and a capital crime in Israel, and so their execution was entirely justified. Verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." Now actually that sound was not yet. This was a statement of faith on Elijah's part. There had not been rain for 3.5 years, and there wasn't even a cloud in the sky yet. There would be after Elijah prayed after this, but there was not yet. But when he said there is a sound of abundance of rain, basically he's saying, by faith, I'm telling you there's going to be abundance of rain. It's as if I can hear the storm gathering now, as if I can hear the downpour. So you better get up and beat the rain, beat the weather, and get back to your home. And besides, it's supper time. It was about the time of the evening sacrifice that this happened. So go home and eat and drink. It's dinner time, and you better hurry because you're not going to beat the storm if you don't. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down, whether this was in front of the multitudes or whether they had dispersed at this time. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." He was going up to see whether there was any cloud gathering, because they hadn't had a cloud for 3.5 years. He expected the clouds would come from the sea, natural enough. That's where clouds come from distilled evaporation from the sea. And the sea in this case would be the Mediterranean Sea. And so he said, "Go see if there's anything coming. Go look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." And it came to pass the 7th time that his servant said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. This is apparently where Jezebel was. Now, he lived in Samaria, but apparently there was another palace in Jezreel, and that's where he encountered Jezebel. Probably because she was in Jezreel, she was not available to interfere with this contest on Mount Carmel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Apparently, because of the miraculous hand of God upon Elijah, he was able to run faster than a horse pulling a chariot. And he beat Ahab to the place that they were both going to, the same point of origin. Now, about this cloud, the size of a man's hand. It started out when it was first noticed. It was as small in appearance as if it was only the size of a man's hand. Of course, within a short time, the whole sky was filled with clouds. It was black, and there was a downpour. So the storm developed rather quickly from a barely visible cloud, which was in fact invisible the first six times the servant looked. Then it was just a little tiny thing the seventh time. Elijah knew that, okay, God's sending it. It's coming fast. And sure enough, it became torrential and dark very, very quickly after that. The fact of interest to me is that Elijah, who had been able to just brazenly go and say, no more rain till I say so, couldn't just come and say, okay, rain now. He had to pray. He had to pray repeatedly. He prayed and looked and there was no results. He prayed again and there were no results. He prayed again and there were no results. He prayed again. He prayed six times, and six times the servant had to report, sorry, no show, no results. But he kept praying. He prayed a seventh time. And then there was a little bit of a glimmer of hope, a little bit of a cloud. And he like, that's it. And he didn't pray anymore about it. He knew that his prayer was answered. And he just said, okay, now it's time to take action and prepare for the answer to this prayer. Prepare for the rain. You better get to a place of shelter. Now, by the way, it says in James chapter 5 that Elijah also had prayed fervently that it might not rain. We don't read that in the Old Testament. We read only that he announced that it would not rain. Perhaps James is inferring that he's guessing that if it took so much diligent prayer to get the rain to come back, there may have been such fervent prayer on Elijah's part before that he's introduced in the narrative. I mean, when he's introduced in chapter 17, verse 1, he already knows there's no rain, and he just announces it, but he may have spent some time praying about it before the narrative picks up its story. And James indicates that Elijah prayed fervently that it would not rain, and then he prayed again that it would rain, and it did. This is another one of many stories in the Bible that shows that prayer, though answered, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much, yet it's not always immediately answered. We have the story of Daniel praying for 21 days before the answer reaches him. Here Elijah has to pray seven times for that which God has already promised and told him will happen. And he keeps checking. Is it happening yet? Nope, better pray again. Did it happen yet? Nope, better pray again. And it's not too difficult to spiritualize this. It says in the book of Isaiah, ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, and he will send bright clouds and rivers in the desert and so forth, which is a spiritual thing. He's talking about pouring out his blessing and his spirit on a land that's spiritually parched and dry. And we live at a time like that, and sometimes we pray, at least I do, I don't know about you, we pray that God would send revival. We hear of revivals of the past, we read of them. We think, man, what glory days those were. We'd love to see that happen again. And we remember, we sometimes pray for it, but we haven't seen it yet. We're still living in a time of spiritual drought. There's no rain yet. But Elijah, who was a mighty man of prayer, who was able to do something as tremendous as even bring drought for 3.5 years, very few people have been able to do that. Yet he was able, I should say, he had to pray repeatedly before the rains came. And even if we keep checking, say, oops, no revival yet, it doesn't mean we shouldn't keep praying for it. We shouldn't say, well, I guess maybe it's not the will of God. Of course it's the will of God. But God is still waiting in many cases for someone to really lay hold of him and not give up. There's this scripture in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 62. If it isn't, I'll know immediately that I'm wrong and where to find it. I'm pretty sure it's Isaiah 62. Verse 1 says, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. It also says in verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In other words, those who are appointed by God as watchmen are to intercede and to pray and give God no rest until he actually accomplishes the thing he said he's going to do. And so Elijah was not discouraged after praying once, twice, three times, four, five, six times for the same thing and seeing absolutely no results. And by the way, he'd already committed himself. He'd said to Ahab, I hear the sound of torrential rains, you know. I mean, now he's going to look really bad if it doesn't happen. And here he prays six times and there's no evidence. But then the very slightest little evidence, he sees, okay, this is it. This is the fulfillment. A little cloud, no bigger than a man's hand. And I think that we need to keep praying for God to send spiritual downpour, to send revival, at least until we see a little cloud the size of a man's hand. It may be, it may not be something real big and encouraging, but if there's some indicator that it's coming, that may be the time to say, okay, now the prayer's been answered. We don't have to keep praying for that. But we shouldn't give up short of that, because people are spiritually dying all around, and we are, even the church appears to be spiritually dying. For it's not a famine of water or a famine for lack of bread, as it says in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, but it's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And we desperately need the rain. And so James encourages Christians to have the faith like Elijah, to pray for God's intervention, for God's help. It said, we already have made reference to this in James 5. It says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the heaven to give its rain and for the earth to produce its fruit. It says in James chapter 5 also, in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we're to be patient until the coming of the Lord, like a farmer who patiently waits for the fruit of the earth. He knows that it's going to take not only the early rain, but also the latter rain to bring up fruit. And Elijah prayed, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And that is given in James as an example for all righteous people. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so we are exhorted to pray similarly. Elijah's story continues even on into the, not only through the rest of this book, but on into 2 Kings. But we will have a turn in his mission now that the famine is over. There'll be other significant things he has to do, and we'll have to save those for next time. Even though we have a few minutes, we certainly don't have enough time to broach the next chapter. So we'll quit a little early here this time.